Our first scripture reading for today comes from Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 7 through 10. It's from the prophet Ezekiel, and you can find that on page 806 in the Red Pew Bible. Again, Ezekiel 37, verses 7 through 10. So I prophesied as I had been commanded, and as I prophesied, suddenly there was a noise, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. I looked, and there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, mortal, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live." I prophesied as he had commanded, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet, a vast multitude. Here ends our first scripture reading.
I had no idea that Nashville was such a big deal. It's a pretty happening town, and contrary to public opinion, I did not go see a Taylor Swift concert. I know that's going around the church. I mean, I would if it were possible, but no, I didn't have that possibility. But Nashville has this incredible spirit of fun and festivity. I don't know if you've ever been there, but as you walk down, they have a main street called Broadway, and especially on Lower Broadway, every establishment has a live band that's playing. And it's a band that each one of them is trying somehow to get noticed, somehow get recognized so that they can then make it big and become someone other than just a street band playing on the corner on South Broadway. But it was like a huge block party. And the spirit that was present was incredible. It was an incredible atmosphere. You know, the day of Pentecost reminds me a lot of South Broadway in Nashville. It wasn't a potluck where everyone just kind of brought their own thing and sat down and ate. But the day of Pentecost, like Gene mentioned to the kids, was a celebration. It was a feast day. It was a day when all the Jews from all over the land came to gather in Jerusalem, and they hadn't seen each other for years. Okay, they hadn't seen each other for about a year. And then they finally gathered together, and they were having a good time seeing each other. And then Jesus shows up and changes everything. Okay, as it actually wasn't Jesus himself, but it was the Holy Spirit that Jesus sent upon the early church so that they could recognize what was needed for their ministry in that time. The Holy Spirit that came about then established the church. And that really is the beginning of the church. And that's where we draw our roots. That's where we understand that First Presbyterian Church of Strasbourg can point all the way back to almost 2,000 years ago and say, that's where we started. So what does, though, today, nearly 2,000 years later, okay, so what? Who cares about Pentecost 2,000 years ago? We'll wear red and we'll go home and change our clothes, and then we won't see red again for another year. But what impact does that have, that day of Pentecost, upon our lives actually today? When we look at both of our scriptures, what we find is that the Holy Spirit is a protagonist in both of them. The Ezekiel scripture, a very traditional Pentecost scripture, you've probably heard it before, and it talks about how the Holy Spirit moves in such a powerful way that it gives life to those who are dead. And it reminds us that the church without the Spirit, or the church without a vision, is also dead. And it's nothing but a cadaver, but in Ezekiel, we'll find that it gives life literally. Now, Romans, that's a completely different scripture, not a traditional Pentecost scripture at all. But what we'll find in Romans is that the Holy Spirit is given to each one of us. And some teach that the Holy Spirit is only the property of a few. Folks, that just isn't true. The Holy Spirit is that which is gifted to each one of us so that we can carry out our lives in a way that God would want us to live. Let's go ahead and read our second scripture. We'll find that in the letter of Paul to the Roman church, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Chapter 5 of Romans, verses 1 through 5. Hear God's word to you today. Paul states, therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. But not only that, we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask you now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts, that they would be worthy and acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. George Bernard Shaw described people in two different categories. He categorized them, you're either this kind of a person or this kind of person. This is the way that he describes us. Some see things as the way that they are, and they ask why. Others dream of things that never were, and they ask why not. Let me say that one more time, just so that you can kind of place yourself in one of those two categories. Some see things as they are, and they ask why. Others dream of things that never were, and they ask why not? Today, I hope that we're going to find that people of hope. You see, the title of the sermon is Holy Spirit Hope. Last year, I know you remember last year's Pentecost sermon. The title was Holy Spirit Power. This year, Holy Spirit Hope. So that's what we're going to focus on as far as what the Holy Spirit is able to provide us. What relevance the Holy Spirit has to us today in the 21st century. Followers of Jesus Christ, we're going to find in Romans and also in Ezekiel, ask, why not? Those having a picnic in Jerusalem, a block party in Jerusalem, they asked, why not? On that day of Pentecost. And Ezekiel, though, was faced with a situation, if you go to the Old Testament, that most of them in his place would have asked, but Lord, why? Why should I talk to these dry bones in this valley? Nothing is going to change. It will make no difference at all. Those may be words that you've heard or you've even said. We've all said at one time or another. We do live, though, in a why-weary world. Most of us and most folks in the world operate on that type of framework where we ask why before we ask why not? So it takes a little bit to move us from the why to the why not. As a general rule, we normally check for liability before we even consider any possibility. And when we take that first step of looking for liability, what normally happens? 9 times out of 10, how far does it go? Not very far. Because something could happen, and then once something happens, then we're stuck and we could be sued. And that's the question of why. And normally the question of why ends up with, you know what, we're not going to do this because the risk is far, far too great. Or we rehash our past mistakes and we say, you know, we've tried that and it didn't work. So why try it now? We look at our lot in life with our job, our family, our health, and we ask, why, Lord, why did you give me this cross to bear? Why did I lose my job? Or why is my marriage not exactly where I want it to be? Or why is my body falling apart? In a why weary world, and if we face the world with an understanding of why, then it's hard to find hope. Because if you answer the question why, more often than not, it's hard to answer it in a way that spins it so that hope is evident and hope is present. At the preacher's conference that I went to in Nashville, we literally sat around for 3 days and just heard people preach. I know you're thinking, who would put themselves through that? I loved it. Absolutely loved it. I felt like I was in heaven. I really did. I really, really enjoyed it. But this one pastor, and he probably was my favorite. He did, his first pastorate was in, he's an Episcopalian bishop. Last name is Curry. James, I think, is his first name. His first call was in Baltimore, and he's maybe in his 60s, so this was maybe 40 years ago, and the gangs in Baltimore had just started to get going, and so he was burying, he said, he was doing a lot of funerals for young men, 17, 18, 19-year-old men, and he'd never forget, he said, that one funeral when there was another young man in the casket, and the gang came to church to actually be a part of the service. And he said, as soon as that gang walked in the church, you should have seen the ushers. They were very nice. And they said, you can sit anywhere you want. Don't worry about us. You can do anything you want, in fact. And so the gang sat where they wanted, and the service went. And at the end of the service, the pastor said, we'll now pay our last respects. This is the end of the service. You're welcome to come up and pay your last respects before we close the casket. And the gang just sat in their pew and watched everyone come up and go out until they were the last ones there. The leader of the gang came up and the gang followed him. And the leader put his hand on the casket and said, I'll see you real soon, real soon. A recognition that this is what my life is. This is the only hope I have. That in the future, I know very soon, real soon, I'm going to be right where you are in that casket. That kind of identifies, I think, a lot of our understanding when we go out into the world, when we face people, when we interact with them, there isn't this spirit of possibility. There's a spirit of, you know, why? Our youth today have 3,000 images a day that they're experiencing either through computer or TV or people interacting with them. Someone at the conference called them mini sermons. 3,000 mini sermons. And each one of you the same. You may not be on the computer as much or on the TV as much. So let's say you get 1,000, okay? 1,000 sermons every day giving you a message. And that message tends to be a message of why, where hope is very slim. You only get, I would guess, one sermon a week. I should be coming to your houses every day and just to combat those messages which you're getting without even trying to get. So we face a bit of an uphill battle in trying to move us from people who may be why people to those who are why not. That's just the world in which we live, and that's the world that Ezekiel was facing as well. If you go to Ezekiel, and this is the Old Testament version of the day of Pentecost. He's looking out on this valley of dry bones, which would have been a battle site where his people, the Israelites, had been slaughtered. So that's what he's looking at when God gives him a command and tells him to talk to the bones, and he talks to them, and sinew upon sinew and flesh upon flesh, and they knit themselves together. But then when God says to Ezekiel, I can almost picture it. It says, Ezekiel, talk to the bones. Now most of us would say what? Why? What's the purpose? I can just imagine Ezekiel saying, okay, why not? And he talks and something happens. And then he hears God say, Ezekiel, talk to your God and have him bring the Spirit upon those bones. And that word Spirit, if you've heard this part before, how many of you have been to church on the day of Pentecost before? Raise your hand. Okay, that's just about all of you. So what I'm going to say now, you've heard already. Okay? So there's a bathroom down the hall, and there's coffee, and just hang in there. The word for Spirit, you know this, so just hang, not everyone does. The word for Spirit in the Old Testament is Ruach, and the word for Spirit in the New Testament is Pneuma, and it can mean a whole variety of different things, not just Spirit, it can also mean breath, which Gene mentioned. It can also mean wind. So anytime you read in the Bible, either breath or wind or Spirit, then you know it's one of those words. So when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we talk about the breath of God that God breathed in Adam, if you remember that. Or the Spirit, the wind that was hovering over the waters on the day of creation, if you remember that in Genesis. That's all the same. That's our God. It's not separated from our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not separated from God the Father. That's our God doing that. And so when God asked Ezekiel to speak to the Spirit, ask it to come into these bones, and he does. And when he does, when he's asked that, he says to God, you know, okay, I saw what you did. When you asked me to just speak to the bones and the bones came together, well, why not ask the Spirit to come into the bones? And he does. And as a result of his past experience of seeing how God had worked, he had faith and trust that God was going to work again. Folks, that's a sermon right there. If you've ever seen God working in your life, we ought to know that God's going to do it again and again and again. And sure enough, here, God comes and breathes into these bones, and there they stood, a multitude, a vast multitude. You know, only those who have been willing to ask the question, why not, have ever really changed the world. Only those willing to ask why not have made a difference. And God's Spirit is so powerful, and His grace is so powerful, that even those things in the world that work against God, and there are many of them, through the Holy Spirit, they actually end up serving God's purposes. Think of what you're facing in your life, or think of the reality in which you find yourselves today. Think of that which is working against you in your life. The promise that Scripture tells us is that in some way and in somehow, and I know you don't feel it now, and I know you're asking, why am I going through this? The promises of Scripture tell us that God is able to take that and use it for His purposes. And we may not. Actually, we normally won't be able to identify it as we're going through it. And that takes us to Romans. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Verses 1 through 5. And here we find the Holy Spirit that provides us with hope, that type of hope that Ezekiel had that allowed him to ask why not when he was facing this valley of dry bones. You need to know a little bit about Romans. Romans is not John, so it's very different. Romans was written by the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote two-thirds of the books of the New Testament. So he's pretty important to us. He's very important to us, actually. And Romans is considered the book where our practical theology has been shaped. What does that mean? If you read Romans and you have some foundation of belief and faith, then Romans kind of gives you what you need to live your daily lives and live out your faith in a very practical way, in a very daily type way. It's not systematic theology, which just kind of fills up your mind and your head with, okay, this is who God is, but it doesn't really have a correlation to our daily life. If you read Romans, it makes that direct correlation. It makes that direct contact between our lives and the faith that we have with our Savior. Romans is It's amazing. It's not as good as John, but it's amazing. It really is an amazing, amazing book. If you look at chapter 5, he begins by laying out the most fundamental Christian belief, which is that we are justified by faith. And that day of Pentecost, this was one of the key components. Because the people gathered in that group, they did nothing for their salvation. They were standing there or sitting there, worshiping, meeting, and God comes along. But the key word there is justified. Jesus declared us innocent and implanted a faith within us. I'm amazed that over these last 2 weeks of all those, at least under the public eye, who have been declared guilty. Think about it. Jody Arias, is that her first name, Jody? The Arias trial, any of you following that? Shame on you. No, I'm kidding. What a mess. Jody Arias, who was declared guilty but doesn't want to live in jail, so wants to die. She wants the death penalty. The IRS, guilty. Ariel Castro, way guilty. O.J. Simpson, guilty again. Wait, maybe. I think. Jahar, guilty. I mean, this is all within these last week or 2 weeks. We have these declarations of guilt put upon people, put upon organizations. So if Jesus justifies us and makes us not guilty, even though we've been caught red-handed, then our names should probably be in that list as well. And I know you're feeling like I didn't do anything along the lines of what these folks that I just read did. I should not be included in that list. Well, lest you think you should not be included or I shouldn't be included in that list, go to Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Any of you know that by heart, Romans 3, 23? You know it by heart. Feel free to say it so we don't have to take the time to find it. You went on to 24. Just 23. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, I'm getting to justification. I'm not there yet. Folks, we've all sinned. And we've all fall short of the glory of God. And you know what else Romans tells us? That there's a penalty for that sin. And that penalty is real clear. And it's not a good one. It's the one that Jody Arias wants. It's death. The penalty for our sin is death. So that's where we stand, folks. Without the blood of Jesus Christ, we stand guilty. And we are in the same category of those folks that I read. The same exact category. We have been declared guilty. But Paul tells us in verse 1 that we've been justified by our faith. If we have faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then no longer are we asking that question, why? We ask the question, why not? It's possible. How in the world can Jesus justify us? How can He make us not guilty? Because all things are possible in Christ. All things. Even redeeming those of us, each one of us, who face death as a certain consequence of our sin. In verse 2, we find that first mention of hope. And that hope produces peace. And then verses 3 and 4, Paul tells about his suffering. And it just became real to me this past week of how different Paul is from the rest of us. And not just Paul. Every single letter that's written in this Bible, every single word, every single chapter, every single book of this Bible was written by someone who faced daily persecution. Think of who wrote the Bible. The Jewish people, who throughout history have been a minority, who've been hunted, who've been put into slavery, who every single day of their lives, as they wrote these words, didn't know if this would be their last word ever to write. Paul's very different from us. And yet every Sunday I say, okay, let's try to figure out how do the words of God's inspired word connect with our daily lives? How are we able to put ourselves in their place and try to understand the relevance for us? Folks, we need to start by recognizing the persecution that the people of the book, the persecution of people of faith, is so different from the type of persecution that we may be experiencing or facing. In fact, as Americans, we're the first in the world in everything. We would be the ones persecuting those who wrote this scripture had it been written during our day. Listen to what Paul says. If you want, you can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. And he gives us this incredible list of persecution that he's faced. And you're going to get tired of it, but just listen. Listen to what he went through. Far great labors, far more imprisonments, countless floggings, often near death, 5 times received 40 lashes minus one, 3 times shipwrecked, for a day and a night adrift at sea, frequent journeys, danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers and sisters, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, hungry and thirsty, often without food, cold and naked. That's just those verses. That's one person who went through all that. And he wrote 2/3 of our New Testament. So that's the perspective that he gives us as someone who suffered in Christ. Paul was nothing like us. And yet, somehow, he gives us words of hope that allow us to see our lives as redeemed, as new. But how are we passing that on to those who come after us? That was also part of the day of Pentecost. To instill a hope, not just within the folks who were there present on that day, but so that when they went home on the day of Pentecost, they would take it with them and teach it to their kids. So that in generations to come, it would be something natural for them in their families. There are 300 million Americans plus. Canadians, how many Canadians? I know we have some folks from Ontario. 30 million. Chinese, 1.2 billion. Who knows how many Jewish people there are in the world? 14 million? 15 million? 0.01% of the population are Jews. 30% of Nobel Peace Prize winners are Jewish. 30%. Oscar winners, it's above that. The productivity of the Jewish people is incredible. Why is that? What is their most important holiday in their religious life? Who knows? What's it? Passover. Where does Passover take place, folks? Where do they celebrate it? Do they go to the synagogue and celebrate Passover? No. Where do they go? They're at home. They're at home celebrating Passover. And are the kids sent to the playroom? You go play while we do this religious thing. Where are the kids? They're around the table. They're a part of the Passover festival. Every single Jewish child knows their identity. And when they talk about persecution, when they talk about suffering, they can point to grandma, whoever it may be, who was killed in the Holocaust. So they feel it. They know it. They know who they are. You know, we did well as the Bronkema family during Lent to read Scripture, like I asked all of us to do, read Scripture, remember, before a meal. And we did that, right? Everyone nodded your head, say, yes, we did that. But we've stopped. We haven't done it. I'm hoping you're better than we are. But that's part of what Pentecost teaches us is if we're going to instill hope within our kids and within the generations to come, it can't be something that took place 2,000 years ago and then has no impact on our life today. It has to be, I think, the beginning of instilling within our kids a tradition and an identity that lasts a lifetime that then they're able to carry on to their kids. What an incredible opportunity we have to celebrate Pentecost in that way. And our identity as a church has to be a church that always looks at the world and with each other with hope and just asks why not. I saw an incredible contrast in Nashville. And I wrote about it in my e-news. That small park, it was like half a not even half a block, like a quarter of a block, just some trees and some benches, populated with the homeless. And I hadn't seen that since Moscow. There's not a lot of those parks here in Strasbourg, but I'd seen it all over the place in Moscow. And directly across the street from that park is this long line of homeless that snaked all the way into the heart of the that church. And you couldn't distinguish between the homeless and the members of the church as they were mingling and talking with each other. Wonderful vision. And it was the first day that I was out and about. And I was making my way to the conference, which was in the largest church of Nashville. You notice I'm not saying which denomination any of these churches are. The largest church in Nashville. And as I made my way there, I passed by one church that had these two signs in the front window. I mean, it was the first thing you saw that said no trespassing in this iron gate around it. And then I got to the main site, and two city blocks this church occupied. All around two city blocks, these really tall wrought iron gates with fences or fences with gates intermittently with padlocks that you knew were open on Sundays, but during the rest of the week were locked. And then there was another event up at the Presbyterian Church. Oh, I did say Presbyterian, but we did something a little better. We just had two big signs that said no trespassing from 5 p.m. to 9 a.m. So that's a little better, at least. If you get in there right at the right time, you can hear God's message of hope. But you have to make sure you get there at the right time. Signs and gates to keep people out of church, folks. We're in a transition here at First Pres. Downtown Strasbourg. We are. And I pray that we're moving from why to a why not church. I mean, I see it. The doors are open. People are coming to be baptized, even some people we don't know very well. People are coming to get married. We don't know all of them all that well either. People are sending their kids to preschool. We're getting to know them a little better. People are coming to deal with alcohol recovery. I don't think they want us to know them for good reason. People are coming to be buried here real soon, a month, literally. You're wondering, what is he talking about? The memorial garden's going to be out in the courtyard in about a month. People come to worship here, and Pentecost tells us that we have to allow that to happen. Life was breathed into them old bones in Ezekiel, and when that happened, there was the hope that maybe something uncontrollable would happen. May God bless us and keep us as we look to be people in a church that is never afraid to ask why not, as long as the Holy Spirit is guiding us during that time of questioning. Let us pray. God, we do come before you now, and we thank you and we praise you for how you move us from who we were to who we are now. How you move us from dry bones to flesh and blood that is alive and willing and open. Always remind us, Lord, that that's where you call us to be. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Let us go to God in prayer. Almighty God, we do come before you now, and we recognize how you are always present with us, not just in a way that we're able to recognize in prayer in this way, but in a very real, tangible way that we can touch and feel and see in our own lives. As we look back over our lives and we see how you have been moving and shaping it, help us, Lord, to use that as an example that you're going to continue to do that. You're not stopping now for any reason, Lord. You're going to continue to help us to be people of hope. Hope in a future that you have shaped. And Lord, as we speak of that hope, we lift up in prayer those that are on our hearts and on our minds. We pray for the Hallman family and the death of their mother and the wife, Diana. You know their friends, you know their family, you know their situation, and send your Holy Spirit upon them now, Lord, the great comforter. We also pray for Denise, who passed out yesterday and could have broken her arm. Lord, allow the doctors and the nurses and all those who are working with her to figure out what's happening with her and why. Give her strength. God, we also lift up the Dansereau family. We pray for Paul and James and Ethan and also Tina as they face a whole legion of medical issues. Surround them with your prayers that this would be a season in their life when they can know that you're in control, even though things feel like they're all spinning badly out of control. Put people in their lives who can comfort them and be by their side, and give Tina the strength that she needs in order to nurse them back to wholeness. We continue to pray for Dave and give thanks for glimpses of progress. We pray for Emily as she faces this month of June, which is a very crucial month in her treatment. We pray for Beverly and ask you to continue to surround her as she undergoes her treatments. And Lord, all those people that we haven't mentioned by name but are on our hearts, we give you thanks, especially now for Ted, that he was able to find a job. Lord, this is who we are. This is our family. And we lift them up before you. We pray for this church, and Lord, I ask that every single person here in this church would lift up Vacation Bible School as we are given this opportunity this year to do something special. Watch over Terry as she leads us along that venture. We pray for this nation. We lift up this world in which we live. And we pray all this now in the loving name of Jesus our Savior, who taught each of us to pray by saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.